Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Sorry, chapter 2. Thought we were going backwards. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 again. Please follow along in God's Word. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we come before you again. Our hearts are filled with remembering you through the ordinances. Our mouths have been singing your praises. We have prayed to you, and now we're here to hear from you. In this aspect of worship, Father, we pray that our hearts would be humble, as they have been, in the singing, in the praying. We would receive your word with truth, as it is truth. We would learn from it. Mostly, Father, I ask this morning we would grow in our love for Jesus Christ, in our awe of him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In your bulletin, I have given you a handout that I would like you to take with you and to use. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but Philippians 2, 1 through 11, mentioned this last week, spoke of how this first four verses is poetic. It's lyrical poetry filled with a lot of Greek and Hebrew style of poetry. The next set of verses we're going to be studying, 5 through 11, is also poetic. It's also rhythmic or lyrical. And you can kind of see we divided up a little bit there, and you can see I translated this and then arranged this in such a way that it's easier to see the structure here. A little harder to see a structure in the way that Bibles are kind of put together. Of course, we know that the binding or the font or the way a word is nothing to do with God's inspiration. And so, just looking at it this way, we see the structure of this text. You can notice, it's fascinating to me, if you look at this, you'll notice that there are three stanzas, a break, and three stanzas, perfectly parallel there. Each of those stanzas has four lines in them. This is one of the reasons why scholars have spent much time writing about they call this the hymn, or Christ's hymn, because it's very obviously a hymn, or arrangement of poetry of some kind. They've argued and debated, especially verses 5 through 11, if this was something that Paul himself penned, or a hymn that he had adopted and he had shared with the Philippians. I believe Paul penned this. It really doesn't matter, actually, because if Paul took a hymn and shared with the Philippians, it is inspired by God because the Spirit did it. Or if Paul wrote it, it is inspired by God because the Spirit did it. But you can see why they would come up with these questions or these discussions on this. You'll notice the first three stanzas have to do, as what we preached about last week, with the need that we have to submit ourselves as humble people. We are humbled because we are to live a lifestyle worthy of the gospel, and pride is the chief way in which living worthy of the gospel is destroyed. In other words, we will not live as God intended if we are filled with pride. We're not humble people. Just in case we don't fully fathom that, Paul the Apostle shares this hymn of Christ expressing the depth of humility of our Jesus, of our Savior. Notice on the outline I gave you there, if we're just going to look at the bottom three there, actually going to divide this up into three sermons, and God's sovereignty in choosing the preaching schedule of this church encourages me. Because you'll notice this week we're going to be looking at quite Christ's pre-existence. Next week, Palm Sunday, the day that Christ entered into Jerusalem to be crucified, we're going to look at Christ's earthly existence, most notably his death. And then Resurrection Sunday, commonly known as Easter, we're going to look at Christ's glorified existence, his heavenly existence. That through his resurrection, Jesus Christ is exalted highly above any other name. And so I didn't plan it this way. I think God did. Though I'm going to have to do a different sermon on Easter. We're just going to go right through Philippians because it fits perfectly with the theme of Easter and resurrection here. So three sermons we're going to look at, three different divisions, Christ's pre-existence, Christ's earthly existence, Christ's heavenly existence. So I'd encourage you, put this in your Bible and take it with you and use it for the next 3 weeks so that it's easy reference for us. As we noted, the poetic quality when we studied the previous four verses gives us a clear command of the humility as the church needs to have that humility in our everyday living. And as I said, we notice then the example of Christ in verses 5 through 11. Yet we cannot help but pause once again and reflect on the power of poetry or the power of hymn. H-Y-M-N. The power of hymn. Doctrinally rich hymns that drive us to worship. Well-written hymns often have the ability to move us in our worship and submission and even obedience unto God. When they are theologically deep, being filled with gospel truth, they move us to action, move us to response. That's the purpose of poetry. The purpose of hymnody is to move into action, to move into response. And although it may not seem to fit our English style of hymnody, this hymn, the Philippian hymn, or the Christ hymn, especially of verses 5 through 11, moves us to genuine worship, falling before God in humble adoration and thus holy obedience. That's a goal, is when we would examine these next 3 weeks, the Christ that died for us, the God of eternity who gave his life for sinners, that would move us to obedient action and humble submission in worship. Yet this hymn that we just read is not just about Jesus in the gospel in order to give us truths about his pre-existence as God, his incarnation as man, and his exaltation as conquering king. It's not meant to just move us into worship. We're not meant to just cause us to bow our heads in a Sunday worship and then to raise those heads again and say, what an amazing God, and to go from the place unchanged or unaffected by that. No, the purpose of this hymn, as well as other hymns, but particularly this hymn, is found in verse 5. The intention for which he wrote the example of Christ is not just to cause us to be in awe of Christ, but to actually and practically live it out in our horizontal relationships. We often don't think of this, and yet the purpose of worship is obedience. You see, those who truly know God as he is revealed in the Scripture will find themselves better equipped to love God or worship God as he desires, which produces genuine service obedience to God. And so that is why we can actually understand, as Romans 12:1 describes, and we looked at it a couple years ago, our lives as worship. Even our horizontal lives are aspect of worship. We have, in our culture, we have relegated worship to an activity we do when it's between me and God and us two alone. We've exalted private worship over corporate worship. And so people say, well, I don't need to go to church to meet with God. I mean, that's legalistic. I can meet with God in the mountains, on the golf course, anywhere. Because just me and God, private. Our culture has decided that private worship or that my spirituality, whatever that may be defined as, is the only important thing. I'm a spiritual person. And has neglected to consider the reality. God's intention for a vertical relationship with Him is there would be proper horizontal relationship with others. And that's why in chapter 2, verse 5 of Philippians, he gives this imperative, this command, based upon the example of Christ. And here is the command based upon the example of Christ. Let this mind be in you, as it is in Christ Jesus, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we might look at that and think, okay, he's talking, yeah, I need to worship like, be humble like Christ is humble. I understand that. But something that needs to be pointed out is when you look at verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you. That's a plural, you. And the word in there is also the preposition that's often and very often translated among. And so what he is describing is he's writing to a church, he says, let this mind be among you. Not just you think this way, and I think this way, and he thinks this way, and she thinks this way, but in our interaction, in our relationship, in our community, we are exemplifying, we are showing the mind of Christ among us. That the mind of Christ is ruling our relationships. That the mind of Christ is ruling our partnerships in the gospel. That the mind of Christ is ruling among our families and among our interpersonal church relationships. The mind of Christ is ruling in our business relationships. Remember, this all goes under the heading, live your citizenship worthy of the gospel, your everyday life. In chapter 1, verse 27. And so here is the challenge, the imperative, the command of God is, think God's thoughts after Him among yourselves. Interact with one another in a way that demonstrates the mind of Christ. The way Christ thinks. Well, the question that obviously comes from that comparative, how did Christ think? What was His mind like? What was His thinking? How did he regard relationships? Now, the Apostle Paul could have gone into great detail describing the various relationships Christ addressed while here on this earth. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he gives one simple principle. Basically this. You want to know how Christ thinks? Look at the cross. That's how Christ thinks. You want to know how Christ considered how we ought to interact with one another in our relational lives? Look at the cross. Look at the gospel. You'll know how God wants you to interact in your personal lives. How are we supposed to have the mind of Christ in our marriage? Look at the cross. Look at Jesus. Look at how He acted in this great mission for which He came to the earth. And that's how we respond. You see, everything about the mind of Christ could be summarized in looking at the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ. And so there's three aspects he gives regarding this example of the mind of Christ. That mindset of genuine humility, true humility, is found in the pre-existence of Christ, that though He was pre-existent God, He humbled Himself to the death of a cross. And though He humbled Himself to the death of the cross, He rested in His Father to exalt Him above all in absolute worship. You see, the humility of Christ in His pre-existence, there's humility of Christ in His earthly existence, and there is even humility of Christ in His exalted existence, because it describes in the text, God has highly exalted Him. Jesus didn't even though He deserved it, He didn't even seek self-exaltation. The humility of Jesus Christ, and really the humility that's found within a Trinitarian God that we worship. Equal. Connected to one another in a way that we have no concept of. And no way to explain the eternal nature of the triune God. And yet, fulfilling their distinctive roles with humble submission to one another. Let this mind be in you. Think this way. Be humble this way. Let the mind of Christ, genuine humility, impact how you interact and react toward one another. Where pride dwells among the members of God's people, we can be certain Christ does not. Because Christ is humility. Where Jesus Christ is genuinely being formed in the church, there will be an increasing movement toward deeper humility, thus pure unity. So church, let the way Christ operated, His mindset, way of humble thinking, and thus exemplifying, be that which is clearly evident among us who confess Jesus as our Lord. How then is this humility of Christ exemplified? The model of humility is seen in the three stanzas of the hymn. And as I said, we're going to consider each one each week, beginning this morning with the humility of the pre-existing Christ. So let's look into this text of Scripture. Verse 6 and 7 are the two verses we're going to look at this morning regarding this. And they are deep and fraught with discussion. The section in some of the commentaries I was reading on just these two verses is that thick. Half the book on these two verses. And we're going to do it in a few minutes. Don't worry. That this passage is speaking of Christ's pre-existence is fairly obvious. At least it is to me. Verse 6 provides for us the first couplet of these four lines. Notice each of these four lines, if you have that little outline I gave you, is divided into two couplets. Each of those goes that way. That's a very common poetic way. Couplet and couplet, couplet and couplet, two. So the first of these, there's two couplets here. The divine reality, and the second couplet will give us the shocking reality. The divine reality, but then the shocking reality in relation to that divine reality. And the first line in this divine reality we see is the existing, that Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. Now, it's important to remember that although the text definitely teaches us about the divinity of Jesus, that He is truly God, it is not the apostles' main point in this text. To show Jesus to be God is merely meant to make the shocking declaration that He is indeed humble. Think about this. It is scandalous to suggest that God would be humble viewing it from the world's perspective. That any God would be humble is a kind of a scandalous idea. And yet the humility of Christ is not something that He reluctantly did to get it over with. But as we heard this morning, even by our choir, we read that it was a thing of joy for Christ to evidence His humility by condescending to the death of the cross. The way John Calvin put it really impacted me. He said this. He said, Christ gave up His right. All that is required of us is that we do not assume to ourselves more than we ought. You see, the humility of Christ is giving up something He genuinely owned. Our humility is just not taking something we have no business taking in the first place. That man, a sinful created being, should be humble could not be considered a scandal. Because we are humbled. For we are already lowly and have no right to divinity. But that God should lay aside divine glory to become something He is not, lowly, is scandalous. This is why so many stumble at Jesus Christ. This is why the Pharisees stumbled at Jesus. He was a friend of sinners, the lowly. This is why the Greeks and Romans stumbled at Jesus. That God should be humble was outside their pagan frame of reference. Indeed, this is why so many today stumble at Jesus. That we should reach to God makes sense to the natural mind. We should exalt ourselves. We should better ourselves. We should do something to reach to God. And to think that the gospel tells us, no, God reached to you, is scandalous to the human mind. And so men reject it as untrue. But the divine reality here is that Jesus did indeed in His pre-existence, and He's the only one who had a pre-existence, exist in the form of God. Now, this reality is expressed to arrest our attention when we are approached with His humility. Two phrases cause us to think of the exaltation of Jesus and His pre-existence godness, His deity, that He's God. The phrase, who being in the form of God, and the next phrase, equal with God. We're going to look at each attempt to understand each of these phrases, and may God give us grace in trying to understand them. I say that because the phrase, form of God, is loaded. And many have proverbially pulled the trigger wrongly, thus falling into error concerning the nature of God. Before we think deeply about the phrase, form of God, notice the verb. While most translations say, being in the form of God, a few say this, existing in the form of God. The reason for that word existing there, and I believe that's the best word to use there, is because the word is huparkon. It's not the word, normal word for to be or to become. It's the word to have existence in. And he intentionally uses this word before he uses, later on, he'll use the normal being verb, become, when he talks about a man. He uses two different verbs. Existing in the form of God, he became a man. And right there, we have a clear demonstration, just with the verbal use, we have a clear demonstration that Jesus Christ existed as God because he is God, and he did not exist as man, but he took on something new when he became man. You see, many religions reverse that. They suggest he was a man and took on something new in becoming God. But this text of Scripture tells us the exact opposite. He existed as God and took on something new in becoming man. So the verb, existing in the form of God. Why does Paul use the word form of God, or the phrase form of God, though we know he exists in this form? Why doesn't he just say he existed as God? What is the word form implying? What's the point of this word form? The word form is the word morphe. Morph, we get the word from. It's found a few times in the New Testament, and then some of its cognates, or a cognate is a addition to it, like metamorph. You know, it's not just morph, it's meta with morph. So the word morph is found, and metamorph, and sumorph, and every time it's used, every instance in the New Testament and the Old Testament Septuagint translation, it's always referencing the shape or appearance. If you want to jot down a verse, Mark 16:12, where the word is used, you'll see a very clear meaning of the word form or appearance, the shape. In the Old Testament translation in Greek, which they had at the time of Jesus, the Septuagint, the word form is used to refer often, and it's always referred to as the visible appearance. Remember when King Nebuchadnezzar became so angry at the three young Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And remember the Bible says that the visage of his face was changed? It's the word in the Septuagint, the form, morphe, was changed. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's changing morphe had no bearing on his essence and his nature. It was the external appearance of what was internally true. He was angry inside, and so it showed itself in his change, his face. The classical use of the word philosophically means more than the shape or appearance. It means the essence of something. But that's never used that way in the New Testament. Some good commentators take the phrase form of God to refer to the essence or eternal nature of God. Now, this is correct theologically. I actually believe the second phrase proves that. But that's not how the word is used in the New Testament anywhere else. To speak of God's eternal nature. What's the point here? I don't believe the phrase form of God is saying who being in the essence of God or being in the nature of God. It's not declaring his divinity. The second phrase declares that. But this phrase is not primarily declaring his divinity. Think about this. When Jesus prayed in John 17:5, he says that he had glorified God on earth. And then he says this, I'm going to quote it, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, now, at this point, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. It seems that Jesus was praying that God would give him something he once shared with the Father, but he had veiled in some fashion. And now he was praying that it would be brought back upon him. Hebrews 1 describes Jesus, our final revelation from God, as the one who was appointed the heir of all things, and it says this, and who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This seems to flow well with this passage, the order here. He had the glory of God, he purged our sins, and then he was exalted. Seems to flow that pre-existence, earthly existence, exalted existence that Philippians 2 does. The form of God, I don't believe, is talking about the physical appearance as if God had a body. That'd actually be backwards thinking, starting with the wrong place. But rather, it's expressing this, that Jesus eternally existed with the form of God, or Jesus eternally existed with the brightness of God's Shekinah glory surrounding him. The visage of God. Not only was he God in essence, but he had all the glory of God surrounding him. The glory that dwelt on the temple, that dwelt on the tabernacle, the glory that filled the temple with smoke, the glory of God that caused anyone who would gaze upon God to instantly die unless God should intervene. The brightness, the majesty of God. I like the way John Eady says it. He says, the bright cloud in which God existed. And James Montgomery Boyce calls this form of God the doxa of God, the glory of God. So does this mean that Jesus possessed the glory of God, the brightness of God that hovered over the tabernacle, the light that blinds those who approach the throne of God, but that it was just a form of God? It was just an appearance of that? It wasn't true? No. I think D.A. Carson, a good exegete, explained it well when he says that this form of God was the status or mode of actual existence. You see, the whole point is this. Because he truly, in essence, is God, he functioned as God. And everything that it meant to appear as God in the heavenly hosts, Jesus possessed. He wasn't lesser in heaven than the Father and the Spirit. The Trinity together dwelt in the glory, the Shekinah glory that surrounded God. Both in essence and thus functioning in existence and in mode, he's in the form of God. He functioned as God, enveloped in absolute divine glory and majesty, with an exalted position, because he indeed is God. And that's what the second phrase indicates. He dwells, he was existing in the form of God. Or you could say he was existing in the brightness of God's glory. And the second line, this couplet, because they go together, clarifies this a bit while showing the extent of Christ's humility. Jesus was truly in the form of God, meaning he was spiritually visible as one wrapped in the eternal Shekinah glory and majesty of God, having the absolute function of God, but also that he was in the very nature equal with God. The apostolic hymn arranges it this way. He was in the form or the bright glory of God because equality with God was not something he regarded as a thing of robbery or plunder. This too is a difficult phrase to translate, and that's why there are various translations of it. It's actually the exact same Greek language, no matter which translation you look at. But it's difficult. The word for robbery, when it says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the word for robbery is a difficult word because there's nothing in the word to tell us, but it could either mean robbery meaning something that is robbed, or the act of robbery, robbing something. Or another good word for that is the word captivate. Captive. If I take somebody and kidnap them, they are my captive. But I can always use the exact same word and say, I've captived them. I've made captive of them. They're now my captive because I've made captive of them. The word plunder, I think, is a good word because it's the same idea. You plunder something, and then what you plunder is your plunder. It's the same kind of word in the Greek here, so that's why people go back and forth on whether this is saying he did not consider it to be something that he should grasp a hold of, something he should rob to be with God, or it wasn't a thing of robbery to be with God. Both of those are found in the language there. Some think one, some think the other way. But if you think about it, either understanding really doesn't change the underlying point. And this is the underlying point. Jesus was absolutely so secure in his divine equality that he did not have to seize onto Godhood lest he should lose it. It was nothing he had to take possession of illegitimately. Divinity was his because in his very essence, Jesus is equal to God. And thus he functions in bright majesty as God. An insecure person will grasp a hold of position and title and not let go. But one who is humbly secure in his own nature and function will hold loosely to his title and position because he knows it is his and not another's. He has no fear of losing it. He has no fear of anything happening that might damage his essence or his nature or his equality with God. It was not something that he must seize a hold of and grasp onto and cling onto with every gasping breath in case he might lose his deity. The fact that Jesus did not cling to a position or standing of being equal with God is evidence that he never was in fear of losing it, and he never did. He did not lay aside or empty himself of divinity when he came to this earth. He was never in danger of losing his godness, and he did not have to work to earn it either. Jesus is God in essence. He's equal with God. Thus, he did not have to lay hold on it. But also in his mode of existence, the form of God, the glory of God, he functions with the clothing of glory that only God enjoys. So this is what is given in the first couplet, the divine reality of Jesus. But this is given not to teach us theological truths, but to show us a shocking change of understanding. Though he exists as God, equal with God, not needing to grab a hold or seize onto it because it is his, and he exists with in the Shekinah glory with all the brightness of majesty that only God possesses. The text tells us in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. And this is the shocking part. He is God, and he possessed the glory as God, yet he humbled himself. The word there is emptied himself, kenosis. Kenot, may be empty. And this is in stark contrast to verse 3 where he uses the phrase, let nothing be done through strife or empty glory. Man glories in an empty fashion. Jesus simply empties himself. The shocking reality is that he made himself nothing. I think that's the best translation of that phrase, the kenosis. He made himself nothing. What did he empty himself of, though? I believe the translators of the King James Version express the idea accurately when it says made himself of no reputation. Because he did not empty himself of his divinity or his deity. Jesus claimed to be God on earth. And so if he did empty himself of his divinity, and then he claims to be God on earth, he either was a fool and didn't know, or he's a liar. And I'm not comfortable with either one of those. The reality is, no, he didn't empty himself of his divinity. He didn't even lose his divine attributes. Some have said, well, he emptied himself of his ability to put a body around him and he couldn't be and do things he could do before. Yes, he could. You look at the Gospels. In an instant, he disappears when he wants to. He still retained all of his divine attributes. What does it mean then he emptied himself? If it wasn't emptying himself of divine attributes, what did he empty himself of? Or what did he make himself nothing in? This next phrase explains it. When it says it, he took upon him the form of a servant. Same word, morphe, the mode of existence. And the word servant there is the word doulos, slave. He exists with glory surrounding him. And Jesus steps off the throne, takes the robe of a slave, and wraps it around his glory so that no one can see his glory. He does this, he takes the form of a slave by becoming man. That's the garb of slavery, flesh. And he becomes man, and he wraps himself with the clothes of a slave, the dirty, filthy rags of a man-slave on earth. The eternal God of glory, dwelling in eternal, infinite brightness of majesty, veils his divinity, veils the expression of his divinity in his form of God, his appearance as God, with the appearance, the form of slave. Thus, the prophet says, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteem him not, in Isaiah 53. And the evangelist says in John, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And he himself said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Why use the word doulos or slave or bondservant to express something in that Hellenistic culture, something that would be profoundly shocking? Not just that he came to serve as a lesser deity, an exalted man, but he wrapped upon himself the lowest class, slave. While not giving up divine authority, he gave up his divine rights, his reputation as divine. Though not his divine essence or glory, by taking the form of a slave, he became nothing. That is, he became a man. Now, isn't that humbling? When the scripture says he became nothing, it quickly says, which is being a man. Why is it then that we have such exaggerated notions of our own self-importance? When the psalmist says that man is made lower than the angels, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you should care about him? Of course, the psalm goes on to say, yet it's amazing that you actually crowned him with some level of glory. You gave him dominance in this world. The last line of this first stanza of the hymn contemplates what is meant to make himself nothing, putting on the form of a slave, and meant he as creator becoming the creation. He was made in the likeness of men. Form of God corresponds with form of slave. The mode of being a slave was to be a man. The only way Jesus could become a slave was to become a man. He added to his divinity the nature of mankind while not subtracting his deity. Thus, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, very God of very God, yet humbled himself to be man in its most dismal sense, slave. Why? Why would he do this? Because we needed a mediator. We needed one who could represent God for us being God, and we needed one who could represent us being man. We needed a mediator. And so in divine wisdom, he retains his divinity while embracing the likeness of man, and thus he is able to pay for the sins against God that we have committed, because he is God. And thus he is able to pay for the sins of us, because he is one of us. A perfect mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Of course, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's where he goes to next in the text here. He speaks of the manner of man, what it's like to be a man, and specifically what he accomplished. But I want to conclude with an application for us, brothers and sisters. Beloved, how big is your God? How big is your God? men and women of this world hold tightly to their positions, their rights and privileges. They are victims and victimizers. They seek to get what good they can for enjoyment and satisfaction. So when we describe the bigness of our God, are we speaking in these ways? Certainly not. For our God, Jesus, is so big, so powerful, so secure in His deity that He willingly valued giving more than getting. What are you struggling with today? What are you trying to be strong for? What are you angry at? What are you disappointed with? How big is your God? My God, Jesus, humbled Himself in spectacular fashion. Though being equal with God, not illegitimately, not something He had to grab a hold of, and existing in the form or mode of existence with the glory and majesty of God, He made Himself nothing with no fear in that. He had no fear of what He might lose, and He veiled His divine majesty with slavery. That is, He became a man. Is not the God who is capable of such an amazing, humbling, secure, fearless act worthy of worship? Is He not worthy of trusting in whatever suffering and temptation you are facing today? Is this not God worthy of falling before and repenting in dust and ashes? Man would never have made up this account. No man could think of this. Is not this, as the application of the text goes on to say, is this not humility of Almighty God something worth emulating as we embrace the mindset of Jesus Christ among ourselves in all our relationships? The depth of humility. I learned a secondary application from this. Humility is not weakness. Humility is not weakness. If you think that humbling yourself and even humiliation is weakness, you've got a problem with Jesus. Don't think that, brothers and sisters. Our world is telling you that. Don't think that. It is the divine strength of Jesus Christ, the fact that He is God indeed, that causes Him to humble Himself. Let not the world nor your understanding deceive you. Humility is God's divine characteristic. And the goal of the gospel is conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.